Hey guys, it's Ryan. Thanks for tuning into Theology-ish. Before we jump in, I just want to emphasize that the discussions on this podcast are exploratory in nature and do not strictly represent or define our personal stances on the faith nor the doctrine of our affiliated churches. We encourage listeners to reflect, question, and seek guidance from their local church leaders. Thanks for listening and enjoy the episode. Sup, my skibbity homies. This is Ryan, your host who's got the most riz, hitting you with that theology today. With me is my bussin' homie, William. Sup?
I am reeling from the loss of IQ points that just happened listening to you talk like that. I don't have a lot of those to spare, so that's unfortunate.
I warned you I was going to do that right before we started.
Yeah, I didn't expect it to be... that bad. Anyway,
welcome to this
Theology-ish, your favorite show about theology, church history, biblical studies, philosophy, etc., etc. And today, Ryan,
yes,
on today's episode, I want to talk about something that you're probably already a little familiar with: the phenomena of deconstruction.
It's bad. Don't do it. See you next week. Thanks for listening.
I was hoping we could have a slightly more in-depth conversation than that.
I feel like my intro was good enough to say that is sufficient for an episode to be entertaining, and we can move on. I'll entertain you, though.
So why don't you tell us what deconstruction is?
You know, answering that's a little tough, actually, because depending on who you ask, they might give you a different answer.
What's your answer?
My understanding of it is somebody who claims to have been Christian or part of the Christian thing, and then they take their faith and deconstruct it. They tear it apart bit by bit. They take their ideas and preconceptions about their faith and they deconstruct them with the intent of reevaluating them, debating their relative merits, and then reconstructing it into a new, better thing.
That's fair. I don't think that the component of reconstructing is always there.
Mm.
This is a thing that's been happening the past couple years, especially in Protestant, more fundamentalist type churches. Fundies.
Fundies?
Yeah, fundamentalist. Fundies. Fundies.
Yeah.
So you've got this phenomena where young people in particular, they'll go off to college, and for the first time, they hear an opinion about the faith that's not favorable. They grow up in a church that has told them that you need to believe in a literal 6,000 years, age of the earth, that creation had to be six literal 24-hour days, and if you don't believe that, then the gospel has no merits. You got to believe all of this stuff in order to believe in Jesus and in order to believe in the Bible. Then the professor, who's very smart, tells them that it wasn't 6,000 years ago. It was from a Big Bang, and it was 108 billion years, or however old they say the universe is now. I'm not sure. Or they hear something about Enuma Elish, which is like an ancient Near Eastern creation myth that has some parallels to the creation story in Genesis. They learn these things, and then they go, hold on a second. If that's not true, are there other parts of the faith that don't seem to be true? And then they start picking apart at this thing that they were told is the Christian faith. It's kind of like a Lego model. You have several behind you there on the shelf.
I do.
So if we were to take one of those Lego models, and some pieces have fallen away through accidents of history and people like Martin Luther that sought to reform, and they ended up changing little bits of it.
Sure.
They took out the Apocrypha. That's a change to Christianity. So we take off some pieces of Legos and we add some other pieces that weren't there before. And now you've got this Lego model and it looks a little different than it did originally. But we hand it to people and we say, this is Christianity. And they go to college and they learn a thing or two and they realize that some of these things that they thought were part of the model don't quite fit. So it usually starts from, at least from my understanding, from a good place of trying to take those pieces that might not quite fit off and finding the pieces that actually belong. Sometimes it starts with that. And what ends up happening is that they pick at that Lego model just a little bit too much. And what happens when you take too many pieces off a Lego model, Ryan?
Well, it's not a model anymore.
And
it's a bunch of loose pieces.
And if it's like a TIE fighter or whatever,
sure,
it might fall apart. Like, you start by taking off one piece and another piece, and you take off this one plate, and all of a sudden, it just, it collapses in on itself. So this is a phenomenon that's been happening in the church for a little bit now, especially in Protestant circles. I'm not sure about the Orthodox or the Catholic people, because I don't swim in those circles. Maybe they're doing it too, but I know for sure Protestant people are doing it. People are asking questions and poking around, and they end up destroying their faith, either on purpose or by accident. I wanted to ask, what do? Because people are going to keep doing it. As long as people are going to keep doing it, we, the church, need to have some sort of response. So what's our response? What do?
What do with the deconstructors?
Well, there are a couple ways that we could go about it, I think. I'm not the lead pastor of any church, nor am I on like a board of elders for some denomination or something. I'm not one of the bishops of Northeast America. So yeah. I have no way to actually enact any of this stuff. I'm just thinking about deconstruction and how to address it. So sticking with our Lego model analogy, what if instead of handing people a thing that's already the thing, saying, here's your faith, what if we gave them one piece of doctrine at a time? One piece of belief. We gave them each individual brick and showed them how to construct it themselves. So that they end up building the model instead of you handing them the model and then later picking it apart and breaking it.
That sure does sound a lot like what Jesus did with, like, I don't know, the disciples.
Yeah. Again, I'm not sure if this is a problem for Catholics or Orthodox folk. It might be, but they have catechisms, which kind of do this. Not exactly, but they kind of give you the little bits of doctrine on their own.
Yeah.
So that way you can have a faith. You understand a little better and have a more cohesive faith at the end of it than if we simply said, here is the Christian thing.
Yeah.
Which is how we do it in most Protestant circles. I know the Lutherans have catechism, and I think maybe the Presbyterians as well.
Yes, they do. They don't call it that, but they do.
They call it something else, but it's catechism. Your local, non-denominational, vaguely Baptist-y type church might have fundamentals of the faith or basics of the faith kind of class that they do once every quarter that you can sign up for and learn the basics of the faith, and it's taught by the smart guy at your church. And that's good, but I don't think it's enough. So short of us instituting catechisms across Protestant churches, and I've read through a catechism book or two before, not so sure how helpful that would be for the average person. So it's got me thinking about this, and I've been thinking about it a little bit and trying to think through this and think, is there a thing that we could do on Sunday morning during the regular rhythms of church that would give people the individual bricks that make up Christianity instead of simply handing them the whole thing already built? Mm-hmm. Is there a way that we can do that? And I have some thoughts on ways that we could, but I'd like to hear your knee-jerk reactions. Do you think that there's a way we could go about that?
Yeah, I mean, like I said, that sounds kind of similar to what Jesus did with, like, the disciples, for example. He called the disciples, and many of them were faithful people already. They knew the law. They were familiar with the old Jewish thing. And when Jesus called them, he didn't just give them a whole dump of stuff and say, here you go, this is the new thing. It was through individual experiences and moments which he gave them the new thing. It was when they asked questions. It was when he was preaching to the masses about specific topics. He didn't just come out and say, you have to believe this, and this, and this, and do this, and not do that. They were individual moments and experiences in which he slowly dripped those doctrines and those beliefs down to them. And the fulfillment of that came upon his death, resurrection, and subsequent ascension to heaven.
Yeah, so it's, to put it shortly, through the process of discipleship. That would be one way to go about it, but I think I might have a solution.
Okay.
All right. This just might be crazy enough to work.
Okay.
My solution to deconstruction, especially in Baptist-ish, non-denominational, fundy-type Protestant churches, is for us to reintroduce the creed, in particular the Nicene Creed, because I think it's the best one.
Filioque? No filioque.
I've got the Nicene Creed pulled up here because I plan to read it.
Yeah.
And we'll see if it's got the filioque in this version.
All right.
All right. So I just want to read through the Nicene Creed real quick. And then we can talk about how maybe reintroducing this into the rhythm of Protestant church life might be enough to inoculate us against deconstruction.
Okay.
And to help our congregations not do that.
Let's do it.
So, the Nicene Creed is, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that's the filioque.
Yep.
Who, with the Father and the Son, is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So that's the Nicene Creed. The filioque was a little theological controversy.
Little.
It was a theological controversy between what is now the Catholic Church in the West and the Orthodox Church in the East. Thanks to Charlemagne, you've probably heard of him before, he liked the filioque. He thought that it was clean, and it was kind of added to his creed because Charlemagne liked it, and it's pretty good doctrine. Eastern Orthodox people will tell you it's good doctrine. So they added that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. It originally was just from the Father.
And the Son.
Charlemagne wanted, and the Son, filioque in
Latin. Filioque.
And so that got added in there, and the Orthodox Church was like, hey, it's fine doctrine, but it wasn't in the creed. And we don't want to change the creed. So you guys have changed the creed with fine doctrine, but you changed the creed and you did it without asking. That's not okay.
And then we get the Great Schism.
And then the Great Schism happens. And that's a fair critique on the Orthodox side, but also if it's fine doctrine...
Then does it matter?
Probably. Yeah, I think it does. So the thing is, it is good doctrine. I think it is probably helpful to have it in the creed, but it also might not belong in the creed.
Mm.
If we were to take that creed, because that's the basics of Christianity. That's the basic doctrine. If you can say amen at the end of that, we're cool. Things beyond that, we can argue about and debate. Like the age of the earth, we can argue about that. It's not in the creed.
There's some stuff at the end of the Nicene Creed that, not even most, but some... Oh, my brain is blanking.
People.
Protestant is the word I was looking for. I was losing my train of thought. Some Protestant groups aren't really square with, and that's why we don't really keep that around. Like... other church groups do, particularly what it has to say in regards to stuff like baptism towards the end there. The non-denominational or Baptist or charismatic pastor at your local church might take issue with that and therefore say this is not the core doctrine of what a Christian must believe because some of this is wrong.
And I would call them unapologetically heretical for that position, and we can fight about that. But if you can't amend the Nicene Creed... then we've got a problem. We've got some serious problems because this is from 325 this is really freaking early. Fine, the filioque wasn't originally there. Then we'll read it without the filioque. If it is that big of a deal to you, we'll drop the filioque. And we can argue about that. But this is super old.
I guess the real question becomes, does baptism forgive sins? Because that's what the Nicene Creed says.
One baptism for the forgiveness of sins, yeah.
Does it actually do that? Because if not, then maybe it shouldn't be there. And that's where your local non-denominational Baptist pastor might take issue.
I'm willing to capitulate the filioque because it was not originally there.
Yes.
I will fight you with my fists until one of us is dead about removing the clause on baptism because it was always there.
But does that make it right? I'm not saying it's not or that it is.
I'm saying unqualifiedly, 100%, that this is right. Mm. This is what the people who knew the guy who knew the guy who knew the guy who knew the guy who knew Jesus for sure.
Yeah.
Right? This is what they came together and determined to be the core of Christian doctrine in the face of one of the biggest threats to orthodoxy that the church has ever seen, which was Arian. This is a BFD. Okay? I'm not saying that we can just, well, they're authoritative, so we're just going to... No. Go and read these guys. Go and read Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa. Go read their stuff and get back to me with what is wrong with what they're saying. Because you're not going to be able to because they're right. They're right about the stuff that they say. And if your argument for why it's wrong is merely that it sounds Catholic, then you have brain rot. Sounding Catholic is not an argument against it. It's just a problem that you have, and that's your beef, buddy.
Yeah, and I think this is exactly why you're not Baptist.
Part of it, yeah.
The Baptist pastor looks at that and says, baptism does not forgive sins. It's purely symbolic. And therefore, that would make that ending to the Nicene Creed wrong. Which is why the Baptists don't really use the Nicene Creed very much.
And me and that Baptist pastor will have
a
nice role on the mat. So, I think, in the light of deconstruction, if we are to just simply read the Nicene Creed every Sunday, I don't think that that will do. I think that if we were to have a sermon series, because your pastor probably loves doing sermon series.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Pastors love that.
They do.
So if we do a sermon series on the Nicene Creed and we go through this thing line by line and really dig into the rationale and the doctrine behind each of these independent clauses, you will find that all of these things are supported by Scripture, even the baptism part. You will find all of these things supported by Holy Scripture. So you could do a sermon series like that. And I think that would give us a more solid Lego model than what we've been doing the past 50 years.
Okay.
So you want to poke at some of this stuff a little bit and do some jazz with the Nicene Creed?
Sure.
Go through a couple lines and see where you might go with a sermon if you were going to preach a sermon on it.
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. Because I think this might be our antidote to the deconstruction problem. Because the deconstruction problem is not going to go anywhere.
No.
It's here, and now we have to rise to the occasion. Let's give this a shot. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. So that's the opening of the Nicene Creed. What all do we have baked into that doctrinally?
The place you have to start with that is there is God. That's number one, God.
I would say that God is personal.
I would go even further and just say baked into it has to imply God be. First and foremost, God is.
God be and God be personal.
Yes.
Because there are some people who go through the deconstruction thing and they come out on the other side and they're like, well, God's the feeling of community that we get when we're doing quartz Benoit ball exercises or some weird thing.
Oh, like the energies of the universe.
Yeah, God is
new
like
age.
The sense of the earth that I get when I'm looking at the stars.
Wrong.
No. God is, this is perfectly orthodox language, God is a person.
Yes.
Or three persons in one God.
Three persons in one essence of God.
Yeah, one substance.
Yeah, one state of being that is God.
Yeah, so we believe in that, and that he is not lacking in power. Almighty. We could do a whole sermon on the almightiness of God, and that would be mighty fine. He's the maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. The world was made by God, and the exact machinations of that we can argue about. The Nicene Creed doesn't require us to ascribe to a particular machination for creation, just that God is the one that did it. Excuse me. I'm over here burping while I'm trying to monologue about the nature of God. God. The bit of all things visible and invisible, that invisible part has a whole lot of real, real important stuff there.
The secret things are for the Lord.
There are spiritual things. There you go. Holy Scripture teaches us that there are angels and that there are demons and that there are human souls. And these things are invisible.
Sometimes.
Most of the time.
Most of the time. Not always.
Not always, but generally speaking, these things are invisible.
Yeah.
And God made those too. In some Eastern religions, you have like, there's the good God and there's the evil God, and yeah, they're like duking it out. And sometimes people who go through a period of deconstruction end up somewhere like that. They end up thinking Hinduish terms where there's like good and evil in this cosmic struggle for all of eternity. But here in the Nicene Creed, we have God Almighty and all the invisible things are subservient to him. So that would preclude war between the good God and the bad God that we see in some Eastern thought, if that makes sense. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. So now we're getting into the juicy stuff.
Yeah.
This is what the Nicene Council was called about. Notice the part about God the Father is pretty short.
Yeah.
The part about the Holy Spirit's pretty short. This part's big. Because Arius, the arch-heretic, that agent of Satan, he was attacking the divinity of Christ. He said that there was a time...
when he was not.
When he was not. That he was a created thing. That he was subservient to the Father and...
not co-eternal.
Not co-eternal. So here we have that he's the only begotten Son of God, so that cuts out Mormonism, because the Mormons would say that Satan is also a son of God. Nope.
Nope. Created being.
That ain't it. There's only one begotten Son of God, and he's born of the Father before all ages. For all of eternity, the Son proceeds from the Father. For all of time. He is true God from true God, light from light, begotten, not made, consubstantial, that means of the same substance. They share the same being.
The same essence.
The same essence with each other. He's the same with the Father, and through him all things were made. So while God the Father is the maker, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, he makes them through the Son.
Let us make man in our image.
And in the words of John, nothing that was made apart from him. So it is through the Son, Jesus Christ, that everything that is became.
Yes, as it happens, the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth.
Yeah, so we've got a cooperation here between the Father and the Son in the makings of things.
Yeah. Now, I want to touch on that bit at the start there, Jesus being the only begotten Son of God.
Not in the Greek, it's monogenes.
Not that long ago, I finished reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis.
Yes, it's a good one.
Good book, very good book. I'd encourage any Christian to read it if you haven't. There is a section in that book where Lewis talks about how, in order to be a part of God's thing, to be a Christian, God demands a change of us, and he's going to make that change happen as long as we let him. And what he does is he turns us into a new kind of being. And a claim that he makes is that the ultimate goal for that is that we will no longer be created beings, we will be made into begotten beings, like the Son. And that will reach its fulfillment in the resurrection. Do you think that is A, true, and B, poses an issue with the Nicene Creed, if so?
I believe we've talked elsewhere about how I think that the Eastern Orthodox opinion on theosis
mm-hmm.
and the beatific vision in the West are kind of playing at the same idea.
Yeah.
Where if we are to see God face to face, in order to do that, we're going to have to become almost like God. I'm using the word almost to avoid misspeaking, but it might make this sloppier. I'm not sure. But we have to become the same kind of thing that God is to have full communion with God, because otherwise it'll evaporate you.
Mm-hmm.
Because the kind of thing that can be in the presence of God is
God.
So we'd have to become like he is. And Christ, somewhere in one of the Gospels, says that we'll become like Christ is.
So do you think it's reasonable to say that through the resurrection, we will become begotten beings like Christ? Because Lewis does make that claim, which gave me a little pause when I was reading it. I had some conflicting thoughts about that. And I never really landed on a hard conclusion personally, but
I think that's probably a mistake on Lewis's part.
Mm.
Christ will always, from all of eternity, proceed from the Father. He will always be begotten,
Yeah.
And there will always be a part of us that was made.
Mm.
So Christ is eternal with God, and we will become perpetual with God.
Yeah.
So we'll continue in the future with God without end.
But our past, but there's a starting
there's
point.
A start. So I think that's probably less correct than Lewis usually is. I think. I'd have to think more on that one.
Yeah. All right. But let's keep trucking along.
So he's consubstantial with the Father, and through him all things were made. For us men and women, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. So, through the machinations and the actions of the Holy Spirit, true God of true God, light of light, becomes human. And he becomes human through the Virgin Mary. And he did this for our salvation.
Yes.
We talk about this every Easter, and we talk about this every Christmas, and the rest of the time we kind of ignore it. That's part of this thing. That's a big brick for our Lego model that we're trying to build. Brick.
One might even call that the instruction manual. I feel like the rest of this kind of hinges on that. There's your instruction manual for the rest of this Lego kit.
For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So we've got penal substitution and atonement.
Yep.
Going on here. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So then we get a high view of Holy Scripture here, which Protestants should like. See, there's something in the creed for everyone. So you could do a whole sermon there in your Nicene Creed series about the importance of the scriptures. I knew Protestants would be all right with it. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. There's this movement through that whole paragraph there about Jesus, where it starts in the time before time, and then we move through creation down to the incarnation, and then Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection, and then in to the end of time.
Yep.
So we've got this cool thing going on there where it's like, the entirety of human history is encapsulated in those 50 words of the Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a sermon for you. That'll preach. And he will come in glory, and he will return, which is the thing that we Christians have been looking forward to for a very long time.
1,000 years.
Yep. And he will return to judge everybody.
Soon, in his own words.
The living and the dead.
Yeah, which that is a very interesting topic that we can touch on, is the living and the dead.
Yeah, both of them.
Yeah, so what's up with the dead? This is where a lot of people get into the idea of, like, purgatory. The Old Testament and stuff talks about, like, Sheol and that whole concept. So what's up with the dead who are
I don't know.
Just kind of hanging out in purgatory until the time of judgment finally comes?
Purgatory is not simply a waiting room. Its origin of Alexandria, circa 280, and Paul of Tarsus, circa 60, both describe our actions as having metaphysical qualities to them. So when you give a poor person money from your own coffers, that has a metaphysical quality of great value. It's like a piece of gold. And when you beat the crap out of someone, that has bad metaphysical quality, like a piece of straw or a stick or something. It's worthless and crinkly. So everything you do has these metaphysical qualities. And in the end of things, what you've built up, the treasury you've built up through your behavior, will be tested with fire. Those things that are bad will burn up, and the things that are good will persevere. And that is what you will bring forward to God. Is the stuff that you have left after the fires. And that's kind of where purgatory gets started. And then with Dante, it becomes a place for you to fix the sickness of your soul that was still present before your death. So you struggled with lust up to the very end. Well, you can't go into the presence of God while you're still the kind of thing that lusts. So you go to purgatory and you are trained and you learn there how to not be lustful. And therefore, you can then proceed on to the presence of God.
Yeah. On the cross, the penitent thief, Saint Dismas, we see Jesus tell him, "Truly, I say to you, I will see you in paradise this very day." If the dead have not been judged, but Jesus is telling this guy who's about to die, "I'm going to see you in paradise this day," how do those two work? That's just a little confusing.
It seems to be the case through my reading of Holy Scripture, and I might be mistaken on this one, but hear me out.
Yeah.
The judgment hasn't happened yet.
Yes.
But there is a place of perdition and a place of joy for people that have died. Those appear to be some sort of waiting room. I know that sounds weird, but we are promised a new heaven
and
as well
earth.
As a new earth, right? Yeah. It's part of what the Christian message is that we get a new both of them. I think heaven and hell as they are right now are for until the end of days. I think. I mean, we've got the souls of the martyrs in Revelation that are under the altar in the throne room of God crying out, "How long, O Lord?" They're waiting for...
Seated on thrones of their own.
Well, there are some that are seated on thrones. There are others that are under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" wanting God to avenge them.
Yeah.
And they're waiting. So there seems to be some sort of not quite yet thing going on. I don't know. That's a question for your local pastor to talk about in depth when it comes time for him to preach his sermon series on the Nicene Creed as a bulwark against deconstruction.
And if you go to a Baptist church, you're probably never going to get that sermon series.
If your pastor's a coward. Earlier, I said I would fight someone with my fists until one of us was dead. I'd like to soften that a little bit. I'd fight you with fists until one of us is unconscious. I wouldn't keep beating someone after I knocked them out. That's unsportsmanlike.
moving on.
But I do want to address that. I came down pretty hard there.
You
did. And I do feel very passionately about this because this is a BFD. This is the biggest FD. Big deal.
Big freaking deal.
That's not what my F stood for. I don't think that these are things that we can continue to just like agree to disagree, man. I don't know if we can keep doing that.
Mm.
I think that's part of the problem with deconstruction is that we've been too cowardly and too toothless and too much agree to disagree, man, and we've been eating ourselves from the inside.
Mm.
We gotta hash this stuff out. And to be honest, we really don't need to hash the stuff out because it was already hashed out in 325. What we need is people to have the intellectual humility to say, you know what? My tradition screwed the pooch on this one. Our bad.
Mm.
This is the Christian gospel. That Jesus Christ will come back to judge the living and the dead. That there will be a resurrection of the flesh, not a rapture. That baptism is part of the salvation story, which is why Jesus Christ commands us to do it. That, when he says, "Whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part in me," that Jesus wasn't just being silly that day. We have to be willing to say, you know what? Maybe my tradition was mistaken because the church spoke definitively and authoritatively as the bride of Christ a really long time ago about these things, and it's too important for us to keep digging our heels in on the grounds that the opposite of what I've said sounds Catholic. That's not an argument. So, maybe that's harsh. I don't know. But I think we're eating our own tail in ways that are unproductive, and it might be better for us to get back to a more traditional version of Christianity that doesn't give a crap what Zwingli had to say. Because Zwingli was not a guy who knew the 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 guy who knew Jesus. Zwingli wasn't that. So I don't care what Zwingli had to say about the Eucharist. I care what the guy who knew 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 Jesus had to say. And that guy says it is a big deal, that the Eucharist is the presence of God. And that's not nothing. That's a matters. Back to the creed. You got me going, Ryan.
Yeah, it sounds like you really needed to get that out.
I started by trying to apologize, and then I feel like I made it worse.
You kind of just went after the jugular of every Protestant tradition there after you apologized.
I'm sorry for saying I would kill somebody. That's what I'm sorry about, because I wouldn't kill somebody.
All right.
I might punch you, but I'm not going to try and kill you.
All right.
The punch might kill you, but I'm not going to try to kill you. Okay.
Let's keep going.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who, with the Father and the Son, is adored and glorified, and who has spoken through the prophets. So not too long ago, you asked me about the Old Testament guys.
Yeah.
And you were like, did they have the Holy Spirit? Yes.
Mm. At least some of them.
Yeah, the reason the prophets could do what the prophets did is because of the Holy Spirit, with the same Holy Spirit that we've been given now. So there you go. There's a problem with Protestants. I imagine this problem sometimes shows up in certain Catholic and Orthodox churches too. I'm just not in those circles, so I don't know. But a problem I've noticed in Protestant churches is that sometimes we get really, really fixated on the Father. And your church might go through a period of like a year to 18 months where they're only ever talking about the Father. Or your church might go through a period where they only ever talk about the Son. They only talk about Jesus. Everything's Christocentric, and that's not necessarily bad or wrong, but they neglect the Father.
How very Lutheran.
And then, like churches that I grew up in, Pentecostal churches.
It's all about that Spirit, baby.
It's all about that Spirit. Sha-ta-ta.
Ooh,
you gotta get your tambourine out and like shake it. Oh,
get
yeah.
your flag for twirling.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. The praise flags, man.
Oh, the praise flags.
Oh, yeah. I dig it.
Get you a praise flag for your birthday this year.
I wouldn't mind. I'd use it.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That's not going to happen if you have a church where the rhythms of the way you do things are structured around the creed, because you've got all three here. You're not going to forget about the Spirit and be really, really focused on the Father when you've got this clause here. And you're not going to become Christocentric to the point of fault when you've got the Father and the Spirit here. And you're not going to forget the Son when there's a big chunk in the middle all about the Son.
Yeah, there's this thing that certain Protestant groups are lacking severely that we call liturgy. And when you're practicing liturgy a certain way, it's a lot harder to forget about those things.
I would argue the right way.
But you've got Catholics with, as we discussed on Is William Catholic, the Thursday liturgy of the washing of feet. You know, there is a time for just about everything when you do liturgy a certain way.
Yeah.
And it's real hard to forget about the Son or the Father or the Spirit.
And I think it's important for those who are in liturgical traditions for there to be room for extemporaneous things. If we had an Orthodox friend with us, they would say something like, well, the liturgy has been guided and ordained by the Holy Spirit, so the liturgy will always be for you. The liturgy will always speak to you because that's what it's for, and it's been guided for that. And if we had a good Protestant friend with us, they would go, especially like a Baptist one or like a Pentecostal one, they'd be like, no, you've got to have room for the Spirit to do what the Spirit wants. I don't even write my sermons most of the time. I just go.
Shoot it off the hip.
Yeah, it's great. They just got their six shooters. They're like, yeehaw, sermon time. I just met a pastor who like was adamant that you ought not do sermon prep because he was like,
no.
No. The Spirit's got to move. He wasn't bad at it. He wasn't bad at extemporaneous speeching.
That doesn't mean you should do it that way, though.
Not everyone should. But yeah, there's good stuff here in the Creed to help us not forget important things and to help us build up that Lego model that is what Christianity needs to look like. So we're down to our last little paragraph. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, small c Catholic, for a universal or complete church. So real quick, Ryan, how many gospels did Jesus Christ give? How many baptisms did Jesus Christ teach us to give?
One.
How many Holy Spirits are there?
One.
How many crosses are there?
Three, technically.
Well, how
but
many crosses
one.
Did Jesus die? How many tombs did Jesus rise out of?
One.
How many gods are there?
One.
How many churches can there be?
One.
Fight me. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, because that's what Jesus Christ teaches us, so that we are baptized for the remission of sins. That's what Holy Scripture teaches us. And the words of Peter and one of the Peters is that, therefore, now baptism saves you. Or maybe they just felt silly that day and thought that it could just be like super symbolic or whatever. This shouldn't trip up Protestant people, I don't think, because the Protestant would say, no, it's the crucifixion of Christ. And, well, we have the crucifixion of Christ earlier in the thing. Again, we've got the movement of the Creed throughout the fullness of history. So we have the crucifixion of Christ in the center.
Yeah.
And in the now, toward in these latter days, what we have is not Jesus crucified, but us baptized.
Yeah.
That's what's going on in the now, is the baptism. Now, whether or not people can, quote-unquote, make it without receiving baptism, I think that we could argue about that. And
well,
you could make a good argument for sure.
St.
Dismas was not baptized. So,
at least as far as we know.
Yeah, but there is a proper way to do things. And insofar as you can, like we talked about the communion episode way, way back, if you can do it with bread and wine, you
probably should.
You should do it with bread and wine. If you're going through a famine and there is not bread, and there is not wine, and you do it with river water and a mud pie, that's probably better than not doing it, if that's all you can do it with. So, there you go. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Amen.
So this is a thing the Protestants usually don't talk about, is the resurrection of the dead, but it's part of the Christian thing. Yeah, there are some that are bigger on it than others, but I do know that growing up, I didn't hear anyone talk about the resurrection. Going back to our Lego model, this thing that's one of the central bits of Christianity that should be a really large Lego brick, maybe like 2x6 or something, for a lot of us, it's a stud. It's a 1x1 mm-hmm. on that Lego model, but this should be a lot bigger. And maybe your thing wouldn't fall apart when people start picking at it if this piece was a little bit bigger, maybe. I don't know. What I do know is that Augustine of Hippo, big fan of the resurrection. Thomas Aquinas, big fan of the resurrection. Origen of Alexandria, big fan of the resurrection. Justin Martyr, big fan of the resurrection. All of the apostolic fathers, Polycarp of Smyrna, big fan of the resurrection.
Oh, yeah.
John the Beloved, big fan of the resurrection. Like, bro.
Jesus Christ.
Bro.
Big fan of the resurrection.
We look forward to a bodily resurrection because Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the resurrection.
And a new heaven and a new earth. And all
forever
that
and ever, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I don't know if this would fix the deconstruction problem, but it wouldn't hurt. People aren't going to deconstruct more by you talking about the Creed.
Well, I think the problem that lies therein is that there are people who have deconstructed the Nicene Creed. Just to call out the Baptists, because the Baptists don't believe that baptism saves or forgives sins. If you look at that and then you see it in the Nicene Creed, whole thing's a moot point to those people now because this thing is wrong. So how do you implement that into groups like that when they're not willing to capitulate to that tradition?
How about I get breakfast with a Baptist fella and we can chat about it over some waffles? We'll make sure it's at Waffle House, so if a fight breaks out between us, it'll be all right. I don't know. There's one church, because there's
Amen.
One gospel.
Amen.
And there's one Christ.
Amen.
And there's one Holy Spirit. and there's one collection of holy scriptures. There's one baptism, and it's, I think, becoming increasingly less and less tenable for us to stay separated over these things. And the ones that continue to stay separated are going to implode on themselves, methinks.
This is a topic that I intend to discuss on an episode all to its own in the near future, because this is something I'm very passionate about. I believe that the idea of denominational church is one of the greatest failings of the church in history. It is unsustainable, and that as a result of denominational church, we are probably at our least unified and worst that we have ever been.
Before the Protestant, I don't want to use the word Reformation. What's a negative word I can use? Before the Protestant revolt.
Revolution.
No, revolution sounds triumphant. Before the revolt, we didn't have denominations. What we had was heretics and schismatics.
Well,
and we had heretical sects. Yeah. We did not have denominations. So, if for 1,500 years there were not denominations, there were heretics and there were schismatics, ask yourself, are you part of a schismatic church or a heretical church? And then evaluate whether or not your schismatic church can be brought back into communion with the church writ large, or are you part of a heretical church and need to go find a better one?
Bro, we both go to Protestant churches.
Yeah. Well, Ryan, my particular version of Protestantism is the right version of Protestantism.
Well, of course.
My particular church is the one...
true holy church.
One true holy Catholic apostolic church.
I don't know that Paul instituted the particular movement your church is a part of.
No.
The Restoration movement, I'm going to be honest.
Yeah, he probably... probably not. But
that is something I intend to talk about in depth soon, because I think it does need discussed.
Yeah, I think that you can be a part of a schismatic church that is not heretical, and that's probably fine. You know, you're still part of the family if you and Uncle Dave are not talking. You and Uncle Dave are still part of the same family, but you're not talking right now.
You're cousins.
Maybe you'll resolve your differences and you won't be upset about what he said at Thanksgiving later, but for right now, you're not talking. That's schismatic. Heretical is Steve, who is not part of your family, kicks in the door and says, actually, we're going to eat ham on Thanksgiving going forward, because the turkey was just a metaphor for ham, and ham is more right. You're like, who the heck is this guy? Steve, outsider. Dave, insider. So yeah. Your church might be heretical. There are some out there. Like Universalist churches,
bad.
Bad. Unitarian churches,
bad.
Mormon churches, bad. Jehovah's Witness churches, bad.
Fun fact, they're not even churches. They're just heretical.
They're just wrong. Certain Pentecostal movements that have modalist theologies, bad. Probably what Joel Osteen's up to. I'm not sure what his church is, but he's a heretic.
Oh, yeah.
I want to be very clear. I'm not saying all Baptist churches are heretical. I'm not saying that the Baptist church is necessarily heretical. I'm not saying that Pentecostals are heretical or anything of the nature. I'm just saying that there's one gospel, guys. And I think it grieves Christ that people who love him cannot love one another.
Yeah.
And I think that as cultural tides change, as they have been doing, it's going to become less and less tenable for us to be at each other's throats about bits of doctrine that were settled a long time ago. We can't keep arguing amongst ourselves about things that there's a right answer to. It's not an open question. It was settled. And eventually you're going to have to decide, are you in or out? Deconstruction is a symptom of these things. I think that the way Protestants do church and the way that the Protestant traditions have developed lends itself necessarily to deconstructionist kinds of ideas and ways of engaging with things. It didn't just happen. It happened because we laid the groundwork for it, and here we are. So what do? I think what do is reintroduce the creeds to your church. give people the Lego bricks one at a time and help them construct the thing that is Christianity, rather than handing them a big ball of Legos and saying, this is the whole thing, because that's not working. There you go. Thanks for listening. I hope this was somewhat helpful or informative. If you have any questions or comments or would like to yell at me, just shoot us an email at theologyish@gmail.com. Don't forget to like, comment, subscribe, leave a 5-star review. If you got my phone number, which if you're listening to this, you probably do, because you're probably friends with me or Ryan, and you really do have beef with some of the stuff that we said, you can reach out. And I am willing to get breakfast and talk about this stuff. I'm not going to fight you, but we can talk about it because it's important. There's one baptism. So there you go.
Yeah.
Anyway, we'll see you next time.
Thanks for listening.